How wonderful to have the peace of God in a troubled world like this. My peace I give unto you, said Jesus. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but I'll just give you my peace. I'll be that peace in you. Do you know him as your Savior today? Father, open our eyes today to behold thy glory again as we open thy book and rejoice in the privilege that is ours as children who can communicate with him who is our Creator. Thank thee for this privilege in his name. Amen. Just this short sentence again from the Word, James 5, verse 16, the last half. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer and the character of the one praying cannot be separated. It is the righteous man who prays most effectively. Those who live nearest to the Lord are the most mighty in prayer. Lest we think, however, that it is impossible for us, then, to have any access unto him, Elijah is given to us as an illustration. We'll be discussing this in more detail, but he was a man of like passions, of like nature, subject to the same frailties that we have today. So then he says the effectual, fervent prayer. Now this means the energetic prayer, not the listless kind, the indifferent, cold, lifeless, as if there were no vitality in prayer. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have to shout or give forth platitudes, but rather fervent, supplication, efficient, earnest, sincere, hearty, persevering, in the spirit, meaning intense, without wavering. That is, prayer should be specific for certain things. Get down to business when we pray, not just have go through the form of it and say some words. Now, God is never fooled. God knows, of course, what our needs are. And also he knows what our needs are in contrast to our just merely wants. And he has promised to supply our needs, not necessarily our wants and our cravings. But the question arises, since God knows what we need, and that he gives only those things that we really have need for, and those things that are good for us, then why pray at all? And this is the mystery of prayer. But if we could just understand, we will never understand the whole detail of prayer. I repeat, it's a mystery. But it's a wonderful mystery, if you ask me. Now, we're different than the machine, which the mechanic oils, so that it'll keep on running. But we are those who can have fellowship and express our needs to him who is our Creator. This is tremendous. Think of it. That's we're unique. Communicating with our Creator, not merely being recipients of his gifts, as like nature is or the animals are and so on, but if we will treat God as our king, he will do kingly acts for us, not because he owes them to us, but because of his mercy and because he loves us. God is sovereign at all times, and so our prayer must be according to his sovereign will. Otherwise, they will not be granted. But that was the question that we left you with yesterday. How then can we know his will? Romans 8, 26 and 27 are very important verses. I hope you mark them down. I'll not take time to read them again today. But these verses make it very, very clear that the Spirit who indwells us is the one, let's say, that excites the prayer, that energizes the prayer, that motivates the prayer. And through the Word of God shows us what we ought to pray for. That's why he says the prayer must be in the Spirit, constantly in the Spirit. So then again, whose prayer then can be and will be answered? Well, he says here, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now then, our coming into his presence is not unlimited. We do not have unlimited prerogatives, but God has placed limitations to his answers. So we must pray, but who? Who are the righteous? How do we know we're righteous? Or are we really righteous? Well, have we measured our righteousness by the standards of God or by the standards of men? Have we sort of measured ourselves on the basis of, well, I think I'm all right, I haven't done great sins or this and that, or by the measure of God? Now that's the measure we'll have to measure ourselves by. Then who can ask God for anything? Then who can pray? Who can meet up with that kind of righteousness? Ah, that's the big question. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When and how, then, can we claim such righteousness? Or can we? Well, in the original, the word means to be just. And we have just been justified. And we have the word justified derived from the word just, or righteousness. So there are several things I want us to note. We are first of all justified, that is, we are made righteous by His offering of Himself and as a gift of faith to us. Let's get the difference, and let's clearly get the difference. It's not man-made righteousness of which He is talking then. It is God's righteousness. Let's turn to Romans, the third chapter. Mark these verses down for yourself and read them later. But verse 21 to 26, note these words. But now, the righteousness of God. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness which God has. That is, this righteousness is manifested. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. How did you get it? By working? No. By faith. Now note then, this righteousness which is by faith. Now there's no difference. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. So we are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption simply means to deliver by paying the price. He has paid the price for our sin. And in having done so, He has justified us. That is, He has made us righteous. So He says we have by grace then, through redemption, been justified, so that He might declare His righteousness for the remission of sin that are past, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the justification of which God speaks. In the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 1 and 2, He says, therefore, being justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now please note, and we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a new standing with Him. What kind? We have been made righteous. We've been justified of our sins, so we've been made righteous. And thus we have a standing before Him. We can come into His presence on the basis of the righteousness of God which has been counted to us. This is the important thing. This is something that Paul mentioned concerning the Israelites that they were not understanding. His own people, he said. In the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 3, he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what is God's righteousness? The kind that we talked about. Are going about to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So then, how are we made righteous? How do we attain unto this righteousness? How can we have our prayers answered if the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? We have to, first of all, be made righteous by the redemptive price that Jesus has paid for our sins. So this being His righteousness, we have perfect righteousness in the presence of God. Our behavior may not come up, but I'm coming to that in a minute. But I'm talking about, first of all, our standing with Him. Can I be counted righteous then in His sight and practice constant unrighteousness in my earthly life? He has some real things to say about this. He says in 1 John 3 and in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And this word doeth is practices righteousness. For he does say that whoever is born of God is righteous. He doth righteousness. And he that does not righteousness, doesn't live righteous, is not born of God. But then, the second thing is that we are being made righteous in our behavior. And our behavior is brought into harmony with our standing in His presence. This then entails, first of all, there has to be knowledge concerning this fact. And then there needs to be a will, and there needs to be faith on our part. for we read in Romans, the 6th chapter, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. And that word done away means made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, do not let, did you notice that? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but present your bodies, yourselves, unto God a living sacrifice. Give yourselves unto him as you have been raised from the dead. This is God's word. This is what you have to know. Then as we turn further to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 22, he says, and 23 and 24, three verses there, that he put on, put off concerning the former conversation. The tense that's used there in the original is past tense. That you have put off concerning the former conversation, or the old man, which was corrupt or is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. Therefore, he says, you have put on, now put on, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Do this. He says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation. Now, what he's telling you to do is work out that which he has worked in. That should be clear to us. For he worketh in you. He worketh in you both to will and to do. He gives you the will to do it and the power to do it. How then can I live this righteous life? Galatians 2, 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I know I'm righteous, so that he can answer my prayer? Well, a man born again, one that has been made righteous, has a changed nature to begin with. 2 Peter 1:4. He has a changed will, for he says, he worketh in you both to will and to do. Sometimes being weak, we can fail, and we do fall. David was possibly one of the greatest of all illustrations of this. But you please note that if you're truly born again, you'll have no peace and no rest as long as you cover up that sin. That's what David had to say in Psalm 32 after his great sin. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me iniquity of my sin. And he gave him therefore peace in his heart. In 1 John, the 1st chapter, we read concerning this matter of having fellowship with him. If we walk in the light, now how do we walk in the light? When we allow his light to shine upon us, it reveals to us our sinful condition. Now we can therefore not boast of this righteousness as though we had created it, but we cast ourselves upon the mercies of God, as David did in Psalm 51:1. For he will not hear if I regard iniquity in my heart. For God will not hear those who regard iniquity, but he will hear if we will accept his righteousness.
Mr. F. continues now with James chapter 5, verse 16, speaking on the prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Once more, these wonderful words from James 5, verse 16, the last half of the verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Whose prayers can really be answered, or will be answered? And he says it's the prayers of a righteous man. Now we pray, but are we righteous? Have we measured our righteousness by the standards of God or by the standards of man? There's all the difference in the world, friends. And that's what's so important. So when and how can we claim such righteousness? Now the word righteousness also means to be just. And the word justified is derived from that. So in the first place then, we are made righteous. Please note that. We are made righteous by his offering of himself. And it is a gift to us on the basis of faith. Righteousness given to us. God's righteousness, not ours. Now that gives us a perfect standing before him. And having then this righteousness, we have this perfect righteousness in his sight. But can I be counted righteous in his sight and practice constant unrighteousness in my earthly life? We know that from several passages of Scripture that when a man is made righteous, he does live righteous. So then the second thing we need to note is that to be made righteous, we must also be made righteous in our behavior. In other words, our behavior is to be brought into harmony with our standing. So God says our practice then is to come up to. But again, this is made possible by his indwelling. In Ephesians 4, we noted that we are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. But the tense there indicates that he says you have put off and you have put on. But we're to do this in a practical sense. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation. In other words, it's there. He's placed it there. Now work it out. And then he turns right around and says, in the same breath, he worketh in you, both to will and to do. So it is his working in us. How then do I live this life? Galatians 2:20 is our key there. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How then do I know that I am righteous so that I can expect my prayers to be answered? Well, a born-again person, one who has been made righteous, has first of all had a change of nature. Secondly, a change of will. In other words, it is now he that wills in us. And if being in a weak moment we fail him and so on, then what about it? Well, something happens then. And David's case is possibly the outstanding one, as he described it to us in Psalm 32. As long as I kept quiet, he said, I was in agony of soul. And that's exactly what happens. When we are made new creatures, made righteous, and he is working in us, then there's something there that doesn't let us alone until we submit totally. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 9, speak along this line too. If we have fellowship with one another and so on, we walk and walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? The light reveals to us that which is wrong. So, we cannot boast of this righteousness as though it were ours. All we can do is what David did in Psalm 51:1, and that is to cast ourselves upon the mercies of God. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord simply will not hear. Now then, being righteous means then being made righteous. Let's just check another verse on that. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 21, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we then being are made the righteousness of God. And this new life, being Christ in us, creating these righteous desires in us. So once he, Christ, indwells us and we have been made righteous, he creates new desires in us. And we begin to delight ourselves in him. As we were reading to you from Isaiah 58, verse 13, where he says, thou shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words. That is what it is to delight ourselves in him. Thus, his desire then becomes ours. And if we do ask amiss, say in our weakness, and we do, we can, we are or will be submissive to allow his perfect will to be worked out in us anyway. What I'm trying to say is, there'll not be that rebellion about what he does. Because we know that what he is doing and how he is answering our prayers, we know that that's going to be for our good. Yea, it's going to be for our best. So then he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Please note the word availeth much. Now he didn't say that he always gets his answers, but that is the way we've asked him. But when we do not, it still avails much. And it could be in this sense that it avails much. It does something to our own selves and our confidence and our pleasure in him, knowing that the reason he's not answering it just the way I asked it is because he knows it's not good for me, and he doesn't want anything from me that isn't good for me. He wants only that which will be helpful to me. And so, I say again, it avails much. It avails even that attitude of heart. The happiest Christian is the one who is happy, not so much because he possesses things, that is, gifts and so on from God, but rather he possesses God himself. That brings true happiness. Christ in you, the hope of your glory. Now for today, I'm going to bypass two verses and come back to them on tomorrow's broadcast. For he brings us an illustration in verse 17 and 18 concerning this matter of the effectual fervent prayer that has to do with Elias, or Elijah as we say. But let us look at the last two verses. This is a very important lesson in connection with all of this that I'd like to bring to you today. Let me read verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Returning a backslider to the truth is an important task for every child of God. First of all, let's note who this is spoken to. He says, brethren, if any of you, he calls them brethren, if any of you. So naturally he's speaking to Christians who have fallen into some kind of sin. Now it may not have been a deliberate sin that they've fallen into. He says they do err from the truth. Somehow they've strayed from it like sheep from a path of submission, or they've fallen into some kind of error. And in connection with what we have just discussed in the last week or two with a reference to prayer and healing and answering of prayers, there could be some of people, and maybe some of you that are listening to me right now, who are bitter towards God because you feel that he didn't keep his promise. Or maybe he came and he took a loved one instead of healing that loved one. And there's a bitterness there. I've seen this too often. And this may be the type of person he's talking to. My friends, you gain nothing by being bitter. For the simple reason, God did what was best for you. And whether you see it now or not is not the question. The fact still remains, he will never do you harm. And so I will just simply say to you, friends, let's get back on the pathway and recognize that God is doing what is right. So he says, if one convert him, that is, brings him back to God. Get your eyes back on God again, my friends, not on yourself, not on these things that are selfish. Many, many years ago now, God came into our home, took our little loved one away. The firstborn. He didn't give us much time to know about it. In less than 24 hours after he got sick, he was home with God. But somehow God gave us that peace to let us know he was doing what was best for us. You know, it could have been, I've often thought about this, that today we might be sorry if the young man had been living. He might have gone the way of the world. He might have, not only that, he might have broken our hearts in many other ways. God took him home when he was just a little rosebud. For himself, and we'll meet him someday. We thanked him for it, and I'd love him for it. So, my friends, he says here to you that are the children of God and walking with God, patiently go after such a one. Turn him back again to obedience from his bitterness. Then he says, one doing that shall save his soul from death. And I believe he's talking here about physical death, which is the last act of God in his government with his people. Now, you find many scriptures on this, but there are one that I especially want to read. This one from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about taking the Lord's Supper, and we should examine ourselves so that we not take it unworthily. But he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not have to be judged. But when we are judged, then we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And this word condemned does not have the same connotation that we're thinking of, namely that he condemns us to hell, but rather the word judged would fit in better in our thinking today, that we should not be judged with the world. So he says, brethren, think upon these things. You see, God deals with us as with children. But if there is no return, if a person simply will not return after God has practiced much patience, then God can and will take that person's physical life. Why? This is out of mercy, my friends, so that the sinning one will not just continue to stack up more and more and more judgment for the judgment seat of Christ. God's great patience was seen in the people of Israel. How for 2 years he led them in the desert and trained them so wonderfully, and how at Kadesh Barnea they turned him down. And then what did he do? He sent them back into the desert. Did he say, well, I'm going to heaven, you go back to the desert? No. He went back into the desert, gave them their manna every day, gave them their food every day. God in patience was with them. God suffers along with them, but they did have to die simply because they would not follow God. Joshua and Caleb tried to get the people at Kadesh Barnea to see the truth, but they simply would not see the truth, my friends. In Psalm 81, he says this, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. But he says, oh, that my people had hearkened, and oh, that Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned their hand back from the adversary again. And so it says here then, and he also hides a multitude of sins. This does not mean that he hides his own sin. A dear man came to me one day and said, well, with all of the work that you've done on Back to the Bible broadcast, you must have covered a lot of your sins. No, no, that's not what he means at all. But this man's sin. For the Bible speaks plainly that love covereth sin. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth sin. So God tells us clearly in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and the 1st verse. And I close with this today. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Restore him, my friends. And then God says, you will be hiding a multitude of that person's sins.
And now here's Mr. Epp to conclude his series of studies of messages from the book of James. Chapter 5, verse 17 is the text, and we hear about Elijah's prayer.
In James, last chapter, 2 verses. We've been talking much about prayer, but now God wants us to see an illustration. God uses this illustration, and he uses the man Elijah by way of illustration. But lest we would think that Elijah just was out of our class, we could never attain unto this, of course. Therefore, it doesn't mean anything to us. God starts his sentence by these words, and this I want you to get. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. What he is saying is he had the same frailties and many other problems in his life exactly as we are. He wasn't any different. But he says he prayed earnestly. And he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, here was a man who prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. Now to take a good look at this man and to see something that was, as far as background is concerned, and why he could expect God to answer his prayer, turn with me to the 17th and 18th chapters of 1 Kings. We have a book written on this, so you can understand that we're just going to be able to barely touch the surface of it, but I want you to get a few very, very important things. When Elijah had been praying, and how long I do not know, we just did not know anything about this man. Just all at once, God introduces him as a man who came from the inhabitants of Gilead, and that's all he says about him. But he was one of the prophets of God, and he had seen the way God's people had been degraded by Ahab and Jezebel, and how they had begun serving other gods. And his own heart broke over this situation, and so he began to pray. And his prayer was, God, something to this effect at least, we're going to have to do something to these people to get them to the place where they'll think. Where they'll really think and recognize that God is still on the throne. And so he said to God, he said, let's stop the rain. Let's just keep it from raining. And so after he'd been praying, God answered his prayer. But in order to answer his prayer, he tested the man as to whether the man would really believe him, would walk with him, would do what he said. And if so, God could answer that prayer. The one big thing in this man Elijah's life was just absolute obedience. He believed God and he obeyed. Many of our prayers are not answered simply because we do not obey God. So let's see what it says here. He talks to this man Elijah, comes before Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." I want to stop there. He gave a credential here that is very essential. Before whom I stand. We've been talking to you about our standing. Our standing with God is as a righteous man. We've been made righteous. And that's our standing before him. And that's what Elijah is saying. I stand before God. I get my orders from God. And so I have been made righteous so that I can stand before God. So he says, because of this, I'm just saying to you, Ahab, it's not going to rain now, these years, but according to my word. I'm talking to God about this thing, and it's just not going to rain until such a time. That, of course, was a dangerous thing to say. Once Ahab found out that Elijah knew what he's talking about, and that Elijah had really earnestly prayed that it rain not, and that God was going to answer his prayer. I say this was a very dangerous thing. It was also dangerous for Elijah from the standpoint that he, being one of the prophets of God, was a man that was being hunted by Jezebel especially, and the prophets of Baal. She'd already killed all the other prophets. Elijah was the only prophet left. And this was a dangerous thing now for him to have been there by Ahab. And once Jezebel got a hold of this, why, she would send her army out after him. So the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and that I have commanded thee, and the ravens shall bring thee food there." And so he went and did what the Lord had said. But I want you to notice several things here. God told him exactly where to go. Now, God is a God of detail. God, when he wants us to pray about details in our lives, little things. Someone asked Andrew Murray once, "How come you get your prayers answered from God?" Oh, he says, "I just talk to God about everything. If I lose a penny," he says, "I tell God I lost it, I need to find it, and I expect God to show it to me." Now, you say, "Oh, I don't think God's bothered about those little things." Yes, he is. That's the greatness of God. The God who makes a little snowflake, who makes everything and makes them all different, is interested in little things of our lives. And so he was interested, God was definitely interested in the servant of his and in the details of his life. God knew exactly where to hide him. Not only that this was a naturally good place to hide him, but God was going to take care of him there. Furthermore, God says, "I've already told the ravens to bring you food down there, and there's a creek down there, you can drink water from that." And so God performed a miracle with the ravens, that the ravens would have to bring him good food, because they don't eat good food, not the kind of food that men eat. And so it was a real test for him. But the simple answer is, and he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That is the key. The key to this man's life. He did what God told him to do. And notice, please, that God used the word "there." When you read this passage, notice how many times that word is used. He says, "I have commanded the ravens to bring the food there." If you don't go there, you're going to starve to death, because that's where they're going to bring the food to. And that's the thing that we need to recognize. We need to be there. God sent the manna to the people of Israel, but he always sent it where he wanted them to be. And they better be there or they wouldn't have any. So he ate the food that was brought to him morning and evening, and then they drank the water from the brook. But finally it says the brook dried up. And we kind of wondered, did God really know that what was best? Maybe there would have been a better place where there was a good spring or something. But here was just an old creek, you know, and it had now dried up. Yes, but the thing that is, God wanted to teach this man a lesson. And so the thing we need to learn is that God may allow things to happen in our lives in order that we may see that we should believe God and not things. In other words, faith was to be in God, not in the brook. So often our faith is then turned to the things that God has given us, the gifts that God has given us, instead of God himself. This was the second test. He passed the test. When the brook finally dried up, the time came for God to say, "Now you go to another place." When the brook finally dried up, the time came for God to say, now you go to another place. And verse 8 says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Again, the word there. Dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there. There she was. You see, God has everything outlined perfectly. The word came to him, now you go to a country which was north of the land of Israel. In fact, it was the home country of Jezebel. And you might reason, say, well, now, Lord, this isn't the best place to go. She comes up here for her vacations or spends considerable time here with her families and so on. They could find me here. But he doesn't argue the question. He simply goes, it says, and he went to Zarephath. And the moment he came there where he found this widow. And there the Lord took care of him. And there the Lord saw to it that he had plenty to eat. But you know, it was like always scraping the bottom of the barrel. He didn't give it to him all at one time. He didn't send him to a rich widow. He sent him to one of the poorest of all poor. She was out there trying to pick up a few sticks, bake a little cake for her boy and herself, and that was going to be the end. There was a great drought on. It had rained for so long. And she didn't have anything for him. But God had made it very clear that if you'll go right there, Elijah, this widow woman will take care of you there, and I'll see to it that there will be plenty all the time, but always just enough a day at a time. This is the way God so often leads. That's the way he led here. But then, while Elijah was there alone, and he lived up in the attic with this woman, and they were hunting for him. Ahab and the armies and everything, they were hunting for him, but they never thought of going to a poor widow's house. God took care of those type of details. You see, friends, God always knows what is best for us and exactly what to do. And he was a man just like we, but during these times, he prayed. He prayed for Israel. He prayed for their repentance. He prayed for their return to God. And the time came when he felt, now maybe now's the time to send some rain. They've had enough now. The people are dying. The animals are dying. There haven't been any crops for 3 years, the fourth year coming up. No crops. Everything is bad. And so the Lord says to him, all right, Elijah, you've been praying that it shall rain. And the time has come, and we're going to send some rain. But what you're going to have to do, Elijah, is you're going to have to go and tell Ahab that it's going to rain. Now, this seemed to be unnecessary. Why should he show himself to Ahab? But that's exactly what he meant. He didn't say send a message to Ahab. He said show yourself to him. Go in person and show yourself to him, this man that's hunting for your life, sure. But I'm positive that Elijah had read Psalm 91. See, that had been written by this time. That was written by David. David lived before Elijah did. And Psalm 91 talks about the protection of the Lord. If we are where God wants us, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Think about that a moment. If you dwell there, if you dwell with God, if you trust God, if you believe him, he says he'll take care of you. And that's, of course, where Elijah lived. And so why should he bother? If God was going to take care of him, he was going to trust God before everything. And when God says, go show thyself, all it says here is Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. On the way, he met this young man, Obadiah, which was a servant of the Lord, but I will not have time to go into that. But I want you to note when he first meets up with Ahab. Ahab, of course, is king, and he's used to directing. He's used to being very bold. And the moment Elijah and Ahab meet, Ahab says to Elijah, oh, there you are. You're the one that's been troubling Israel. But Elijah is bolder than Ahab is because he's been walking with the Lord. He's been praying. He knows what's going to happen. And he says, no, it's not I. It's you, Ahab, you and your people. That's a dangerous thing to say because he was talking to the king who had his bodyguard about him. And a dangerous thing to say. But Elijah was going to be afraid. Why? Because he's walking with the Lord. He was just walking with him. My friends, you can be just the same way. He's a man of like passions. There was no difference between him and us in that respect. And he says, Ahab, he says, you have the ability to gather all the people together. I want you to gather all of the leaders of Israel together. I want you to bring all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of the grove. I want you to bring them all together. We're going to have a showdown. A real showdown. And then you know the very, very familiar story, I'm not going into that detail, about how they ordered two bullocks and to put no fire under it, and how that the prophets of Baal, and by the way, the prophets of Baal were of the sun god. The Baal was a sun god, the god of fire, the god of rain, the god of thunder and lightning. Do you know for 3.5 years they had brought no fire, no rain, no thunder, no lightning? None whatsoever. Now they had a chance to bring fire down. And so Elijah says, all right, you pray to your gods. And he said, we'll see what's going to happen. He's a God of fire? Surely he'll answer with fire if he is truly a God. And they prayed all forenoon. They started to pray for the afternoon. Elijah even coaxed them along some and mocked them, it says here, because he wanted to make their nothingness so ridiculous that the people would really see. And then finally, towards evening, he said, now you people come to me. And then he repaired the altar. That was the thing necessary. I tell you, friends, why we don't have many of our prayers answered. We don't have an altar anymore. Altar speaks of a place of meeting God. Many of you just have a quick prayer in the morning when you run off to work, and a quick prayer at night before you go to bed. And maybe at the mealtime. Maybe you're faithful in that respect, but do you really have time with God? He repaired the altar. And he laid the bullock on the altar, and he poured water around on it and so on, so there wouldn't be any counterfeit of fire or anything like that. And then he prayed. And I want you to note in his prayer, this prayer is illuminating. In the original, it was only 36 words. Very short prayer. He didn't have to cry so long. The prophets of Baal had cried all forenoon. About 9 hours they'd been praying. Nothing had happened. He just prayed 36 words. And note what he says. Four important things. And Elijah, the prophet of God, said to the people, come near unto me. And he said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. That's the one thing I want. I want them to know that you're God. Secondly, that I am your servant. And thirdly, that I am doing this at your word. And fourthly, hear, Lord, that this people may turn unto thee. That you're God, that I'm your servant, that I'm doing this because you wanted me to, and that the people may turn unto you. And just 36 words, and the fire fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and so on. And then when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God. And then he followed it up by saying, now don't let any of these prophets get away. He followed up his prayer, and the answer to prayer, with real hard, good work. Friends, Elijah was a man of like passions as we. He can get an answer from God. So can you. The effectual, fervent prayer